And as always, we come together on Thursday night. We give you all week long to kind of study the Bible a little bit and get into the Word of God. Now we added to that our Sunday morning as we're coming through the Bible book by book. We came through Genesis last week. We're going to be coming through Exodus this week. And any questions you have about that, we want to be able to help you learn the Bible. That's what we're here for. So you can ask any questions about that, or you can have something in your own personal study, whatever. You just raise your hand here in a second. I'll call on you. We'll throw it out, kick it around town until it loses all its friends, and then we'll move on to something else. So who wants to get us going with the first question tonight? Don't be shy. Don't be bashful. Yeah, John? Oh, okay. Let's come back to Zechariah chapter 14. Start there. Now, a lot of people, and this is a good question, because a lot of people have a lot of misconception about the millennium. And you get that conception because a lot of preachers don't know anything about it, and they think, the millennium is kind of like a mini heaven before, like a mini camp before you get to heaven, and you don't hear a lot of books on it. The only book I ever read that was any kind of exhaustive book on it was a book called The Millennial Kingdom by a guy by the name of Wolverd. And he didn't have a lot of it. He was a typical mindset when it came to, but, he gave you more detail than most anybody else. Now, let me go through the order of events here, because this is important that you understand the order of events almost as important as you understand the events themselves. First of all, here's the way it works. Right now, we're in the church age, and we're at the last part of the church age, the end of the church age. And of course, we know the next event is going to be the rapture of the church. Now, when the rapture of the church takes place, we go out. We go with what is commonly called in the Bible the judgment seat of Christ, and for that period of time, we are up there where we deal with the things that we've done in the body here as servants for the Lord. And God deals with us, and we get rewards. And those rewards we get are rewards that are going to be used in the millennium. And that's very important. You need to understand that. Obviously, the Bible says in 1 Corinthians chapter 3 that some people are not going to get any rewards. We're going to get rewards, or we're going to lose rewards, one or the other. Now, those rewards are going to be for the millennium, as I already said. And I'm going to repeat myself three or four times here because I cannot do two things at the same time. And as much as I'm trying to fake you out, have you think that I can, I can't. So when I'm pouring coffee and bringing some back here to this lady that has to stay awake tonight, she already told me that if she didn't get coffee, she would fall asleep in my Bible study. We can't have that. Okay. Glad that's over with. You get rewards or you lose rewards. Now, those rewards are for the millennial kingdom. Keep that in mind. We'll come back to it in a minute. All right, while we're going at the judgment seat of Christ, the tribulation period is taking place on this earth. Why does God have the tribulation period? He has the tribulation period to bring the nation of Israel back to Him as a nation. And, of course, the tribulation runs 7 years. It's split into two groups. The first part is 3.5 years. The second part is 3.5 years. The second part is called the Great Tribulation. And that's where all of the terrible things that are in the book of Revelation happen on this earth. And then at the end of the 7 years of tribulation, there is the second coming of Christ. The second coming of Christ takes place when Christ comes back. And when Christ comes back, this is what we've got in Zechariah chapter 14. This is what I want you to see. And then we're going to talk about it. Zechariah chapter 14. Let's pick it up here in verse 16. And it shall come to pass that every one that is left of the nations which came up against Jerusalem shall even go up from year to year to worship the King, the Lord of hosts, and to keep the Feast of Tabernacles. And it shall be that whatsoever will not come up of all the families of the earth unto Jerusalem to worship the King, the Lord of hosts, even upon them shall be no rain. And if the family of Egypt go not up and come not that have no rain, there shall be the plague wherewith the Lord will smite the heathen that come not up to keep the Feast of Tabernacles. This shall be the punishment of Egypt, and the punishment of all the nations that come not up to keep the Feast of Tabernacles. In that day there shall be upon the bells of the horses holiness unto the Lord, and the pots in the Lord's house shall be like the bowls before the altar. Yea, every pot in Jerusalem and in Judea shall be holiness unto the Lord of hosts, and all they that sacrifice shall come therein. In that day there shall be no more the Canaanite in the house of the Lord of hosts. Now when the Lord comes back, He comes back and He comes into Jerusalem. And for the next 1,000 years, Christ comes in, sits on the throne in Jerusalem, and He runs this world by a righteous judgment. Now here's the thing you got to remember, because this is where it gets off track from what you normally get and what you normally hear. And this is where you've got to understand the millennium, because it shows where your part and my part comes in. The millennial reign of Christ is not some heavenly thing where as you think of as heaven. The millennial reign of Christ fulfills a number of things. First of all, the nation of Israel was promised a certain parcel of land. That parcel of land, if you would get a map, runs from Egypt on the west side or the east side to Babylon or the Ur of Chaldees, which is where the Middle East conflict's taking place, Baghdad today. And then it runs from there to there up to Mount Ararat, up into northern Turkey, up through Syria, and up to where Mount Ararat is, in, like I said, in northern Turkey. Now that piece of ground was given by God to the nation of Israel. The only time the nation of Israel has had that piece of ground totally and completely was during the time of Solomon. Even the time during David, even though they were in the land and they had all of the land, they had to fight it, and it was a constant battle. The only time the land is at rest, where there are no battles, and it is the closest period of time in all of the Bible and all of history to the millennium, is when Solomon's on the throne. He reigns for 40 years. And in those 40 years, there is no wars, and the whole land, the whole world is at peace. And that land grant was given to the nation of Israel. Israel has never had that land since that time. And of course, you know the history of the Bible. They get kicked out of it a little bit later on, and the times of the Gentiles start, and Israel is never in charge of that land, nor they'd ever have that land again. And today, the Middle East problems and what we're facing over there in the Middle East is nothing more than goes back to that. And it's the fact that the Arabian, we talked about it on the Sunday morning that I showed you and took you that special session on Sunday morning where I showed you why we would not win the war in Iraq from the Bible, and I showed you the concept of Shem, and I showed you how that Ishmael and Esau and all those guys, I didn't go into Esau, but Ishmael and Esau a little bit later on, they form the Arabian, which is over there now against the Jew, and they are in the land. And they had the land all down through the time until, you know, 1948, and then that's when the Jew became a nation. But she still doesn't have all of the land. If she would have all the land, all the Saudis would be kicked out, all of the Iraqis would be kicked out, all the Iraqis would be kicked out, all the Assyrians would be kicked out. In fact, it would be easier to tell you who wouldn't be kicked out. And I don't think there is anybody. Everybody would be kicked out. And this is what Galatians chapter 4 is dealing with. Galatians chapter 4 is the great prophecy where, let's turn to Galatians chapter 4 so you see this. And this is all leading up to what we are going to be doing, because you need to understand this before I tell you and show you the other. So come over to Galatians chapter 4. The president who claims to be a Christian, this is what, when the Saudi leaders come over, and there was one over today. They always come over and visit. Really, they just come over to get some Arthur Bryant's barbecue, and then they go right back. But what he ought to be doing, instead of going through the peace things, is taking them, have a little Bible study, going to Galatians, and clearing the air a little bit. But that isn't going to happen. So I'll do it for it. Galatians chapter 4. Verse 22. For it is written that Abraham had two sons, the one by a bondmaid, the other by a free woman. But he who was of the bondwoman was born after the flesh, but he of the free woman was by promise. Now see, now he's making an analogy here between the flesh and the new nature and the old nature, but what he's showing you here is that that Isaac came by promise. He's the promised seed coming through there. Which things are an allegory? For these are the two covenants, the one from Mount Sinai, which gendereth to bondage, which is Hagar. For this Hagar, Agar here because of the difference going from the Hebrew to Greek, don't let it throw you. For this Hagar, or Agar, Hagar is Mount Sinai in Arabia, and answereth to Jerusalem, which now is, and is in bondage with her children. But Jerusalem, which is above, New Jerusalem, is free, which is the mother of us all. For it is written, Rejoice, thou barren that bearest not, break forth and cry, thou that travailest not, for the desolate hath many more children than she which hath a husband. Now we, brethren, as Isaac was, are the children of promise. He's making the spiritual application to the physical, talking to Christians. But as then, he that was born after the flesh persecuted him that was born after the spirit, even so it is now. So the great picture here is that as Agar and Ishmael are persecuting Isaac, the promised seed, one is of the flesh and one of the spirit. It's a picture of your flesh, your old nature and your new nature that you have right now. And the picture is that just like the Arabian is after the Jew and hates the Jew and persecutes him, your flesh and your spirit do battle as the new nature and the old nature. That's what he's saying. Nevertheless, what saith the Scripture? Always a good answer. When all else fails, go to the Bible. Nevertheless, what saith the Scripture? In other words, no matter what anybody else thinks or says, what saith the Bible? Cast out the bondwoman and her son, for the son of the bondwoman shall not be heir with the son of the free woman. So then, brethren, we are not children of the bondwoman, but unto free. Clearly showing you that the bondwoman is going, and so is her son. And he's going when Christ comes back. And that's why you're seeing everything in the Middle East that you're seeing right now, heading up and going, coming to a head and boiling over. And one of these days it'll escalate to a point where the rapture of the church will get into this thing, the Antichrist will get into it, and then it'll be all, downhill from there. So right now, the bondwoman, her son, has all of that land. That bondwoman and her son are going to be kicked out. And they're kicked out when the Lord comes back and the nation of Israel gets that land. Now that's one of the things that have to be fulfilled. When that happens, Christ sits on the throne. Turn over to Revelation chapter 19. Now this is the picture of the second coming of Christ right before we go into the millennium. And look what it says in verse 11. I saw heaven open, second coming, and behold a white horse, that's him, and he that sat upon him was called Faithful and True, and in righteousness he doth judge and make war. Now that verse is telling you that God is going to have a righteous reign. Now the millennium is going to be a time, and this is what you have to understand. There's going to be people just like I say you and I. There's going to be human people in the millennium who are not saved. I know this is hard for you maybe to grasp, but just bear with me here. Let me explain it to you. And this is where the false concepts come up, that everybody thinks that just like a kind of a la-la lollipop land, like Michael Jackson's Never Never Land, you know. But that's not the way that it is. The fact of the matter is, the millennium is a continuation in the establishment of God's government. It is a time for 1,000 years before eternity begins that God establishes a literal government on this earth through a literal nation of people, the Jews. And every Gentile on this planet has to come through the Jew to get to God. And during that time, it's going to be where there are Gentiles who come into the millennium, or they are born in the millennium, because people are going to come into the millennium. Remember when we went back to Zechariah chapter 14, it said, all the nations that were left, all right, when the Lord comes back and he wipes out the Antichrist and he comes in and he sets up his throne, he doesn't kill everybody on the face of this planet. There's places in 7 years where the Antichrist can't get. There's places in this world where the Antichrist doesn't want to go. Some of them are in Chicago. Some of them are in St. Louis. There's places that he wouldn't even go. But anyway, he won't get everywhere. So those people that are left, they had no stake in it one way or the other. And they are just the people that are left when Lord comes back. It would be a lot like if, you know, we got invaded in America. And in 2 weeks, America was taken over. And the occupying army comes in and they set up a new government and a new king or a new president or whoever. And the army's here. There would be hundreds and hundreds of thousands of people that did not get killed. They didn't take a side one way or the other. Their old mom and pop out in a farm someplace in southern Missouri. Or they're someplace where they just never got caught up in it all. And they are here after the occupying army shows up with a new government and a new structure. Same way it's going to be. Now, in this case, when the structure is set up and the government is set up, it is absolutely righteous. It is run by the Lord Jesus Christ in a perfect fashion and a perfect mode. There isn't one bit of corruption in this government. In other words, it is the first time on this planet where everything is done right. That's why in Matthew chapter 5, 6, 7, 8, 9, and 10, when Christ lays down what is commonly called the Sermon on the Mount, he's talking about the structure within this kingdom when Christ sets it up. And what does he say? He says the meek are going to inherit the earth. He said, blessed be the peacemakers, for they shall be called the children of God. He goes through all of these subtitles of people who are the people who are the people on the bottom right now, because the powerful are on the top. And when Christ comes back, it's going to be reversed. It's all going to be done right. There'll be no more bribes. There'll be no more corruption in government. There'll be no more corruption in big business. Judgment will be swift. Judgment won't be, well, you know what, we're going to have a, you did this, we're going to deal with you today, you know, we've charged you today, and, you know, 3 months from now, you're going to have a preliminary hearing, and then your lawyer's going to argue back and forth about change of venue, and then, you know, they're going to argue about this, and then we're going to try to do this, and probably in 2 or 3 years, we'll get the trial. No. There won't be any need for any lawyer, there won't be any need for any, the guy sitting on the throne will know your thoughts and know your intents, and he will read your meter just as clearly in 30 seconds or less, and there won't be any need for any trial, any lawyers, any this, any that. It'll be God on the throne with at least 100 million other bodies. We talked about it last week. Glorified bodies with the mind of Christ on this earth. And judgment will be instant. There will be no fooling around. It will be no buying off the judge. This world, for once and for all, will be ruled with a rod of iron of righteousness. And it will be so exact around this world that nobody will step out of line and nobody will do anything that will just be go on forever and ever and ever. It will not be complicated. It will be God's form of government is very simple. One God, one king, one chance. And then after the one chance, one whack. It's as simple as that. It's not something that is very complicated when you go through the judicial system, the legal procedures, and all that doesn't happen. He's on the throne. He knows everything and everybody because he's God. And as he is God on the throne, he deals with it right then and right there. And just as God up in heaven knows every sin in your heart, every sin in my heart, everything we think, he understands our thought afar off. Yea, there's not a word in our tongue that he doesn't know it altogether. That man is going to be sitting on the throne then, and he's going to deal with the earth then, just like he's dealing with it now. Except, he'll be here. Right now, he's letting the governments of this earth, times of the Gentiles, are running it. So he steps back, he's accomplishing his plan, but he doesn't get involved in it in that sense. When he's on the throne, it's a different story. And he is running it from a righteous throne for 1,000 years. Before eternity starts, he establishes a literal physical government over literal visible nations who were in flesh and blood bodies who came out of the tribulation, and they have kids, they have families, they have jobs. It's just like it is now, except it is run absolutely perfect and it is much more simplistic. There's no more curse on the earth. The animals don't have a curse on them. You'll walk down the street with your little babies going down to the park, and when you get down there, it won't be the swing set, it won't be the teeter-totter, it won't be the merry-go-round. Everybody's going to play with a big 9,550-pound Kodiak bear. Now, he's going to have a tongue that long, that wide, and he's going to lick you up one side and down the other and just carry you on his back. You'll be able to go over there and pick up any animal, any snake, anything you want, and it'll just be as friendly as your cuddle doll. He'll probably even say mama when you squeeze it, and everything is going to be different. It'll be controlled weather. Everything will be perfect. Your strawberries will be as big as oranges. Your oranges will be as watermelons. I mean, everything will be perfect. Everything is going to be absolutely the way that man has always wanted it to be, because God is on the throne and righteousness rules and reigns, and the curse is gone. Devil's not here. He's in the bottomless pit for 1,000 years. He's loosed out here in a little bit for one more shot at it, but right now, he is in the bottomless pit. No devil. Now, man still has an old sin nature. Man still has an old sin nature. And there are people, as we saw in Zechariah chapter 14, who don't like the Lord's reign. They don't like or they resent the reign of Christ in an absolute rock, rod of iron form of righteousness. And the Bible says, Zechariah chapter 14, where we were looking, that every year the nations have to come into Jerusalem. And as they come into Jerusalem, they worship, they keep the Feast of Tabernacles. The Feast of Tabernacles is the time of the second coming of Christ. It will be somewhere in September, October. And that's the time, that's the Feast of Tabernacles, Yom Kippur they call it. And at that particular time, they're coming in because they're commemorating the time that the Lord comes back at the second coming of Christ. And there's nations that won't come up. When those nations don't come up, God shuts off the water. It doesn't rain. God sends plagues. God deals with them. God deals with it immediately. God deals with it righteously. And God deals with it right on the spot. I mean, it is dealt with. And God is in complete, total control. So you don't get the idea that the millennium, even though as great as it is, and it's a wonderful place, and it is a place that if you love God and you love righteousness, that you're going to be the happiest guy in the world. I'm not talking to you. I'm going to get to you guys in a minute. But if you don't like it, and you're against God, and you got an axe to grind because of whatever, it's going to be a tough spot for you, and it may wind up whether you go one way or the other. Not you, them. But what I want to get across about the millennium, first of all, that I'm saying to you, is you got to understand its context. It is 1,000 years, and I know when we're talking about it and preaching about it, we just talk about the glorious 1,000-year reign of Christ, you know. We don't get into all the parameters of it. It is 1,000-year reign where God begins his government, his kingdom that from this earth, when we get to eternity, is going to branch out in Isaiah 9:7 of the increase of the government of peace, there's going to be no end. It's going to go on and on and on. But it starts on this earth for 1,000 years. And during that time, it is a literal government over literal nations. Somebody says, well, will you have cars? Will you have planes? Will you have boats? I don't know why not. Unless God's got something, I don't know. People are still going to have to get around. I don't know. I know this. It's going to be a very more simplistic form of life than it is now, because it can't get any worse than it is now. Life is so complicated now, we can't do anything in this nation without it taking five times longer than it took 30 years ago. We can't even have a presidential election without it screwing up and it getting so complicated. We can't even have somebody get up and making a speech without it getting complicated. We can't now do anything in school without it becoming complicated. We are so bound up by the rules and the regulations that we are just about to bust. Well, God's going to loose all that, and it's going to be real clear. Keep the book and you're fine. Don't keep it, you're not fine. Can't get any simpler than that. And that's the way God's going to run it. Now, us, when you got saved, we talked about this last week, you became a son of God. As a son of God, you now are a spiritual creation. Bible says that you now, inside you, Christ lives, and he's going to reveal himself to the place where he's going to, when you get your glorified body, we talked about the two adoptions, you're going to be just like Jesus Christ. Now, for us in the millennium, God takes 1,000 years, gives, we already talked about it, gives Israel their land. Christ is on the throne as the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords for 1,000 years. He establishes his government. That's all on the Israel side, the kingdom of heaven side. Now we got the kingdom of God side. That's you and that's me. Now here's what you got. Turn over to 2 Corinthians chapter 5. Okay, when you got saved, and I got saved, here's what God expects. Here's what he expects. He expects you to find out why he saved you, find out everything about him you can, and find out from your life what God wants you to do. We talked a couple of Sundays ago about God's three plans before we got into the Bible. God has a plan for the universe. God has a plan for the earth. God has a plan for your life. Your job as a Christian, once you get saved, is to find out and understand those three plans. You are to find out where you're at in God's scheme of things. You know the time element, Genesis chapter 1, Revelation chapter 22. You know that God allowed you to be born when you were born, in my case, 1950, on the latter side of this thing, coming into the end. God had everybody born in his infinite wisdom when he had them born, because in God's mind he had a job for them to do. And when God saved you, God expects you to figure it out. That's why he gave you the Holy Spirit of God living inside you, and the Word of God, which is absolute and perfect for you to figure, and gave you the church to figure it out. Now, the devil goes to work. The devil goes to work, he destroys the church. The devil goes to work, he takes the Bible from you. The devil goes to work, he has your old boyfriend and girlfriend show back up the moment you get saved and ruin your life. The devil does everything he can to keep you from figuring out that plan. And a lot of God's people, if not most of God's people, never figure it out. Some people get when they get saved. Very few people, when they get saved, take it from that point and then run with it. Most of them get saved, dink around for 20, 30, 40 years, or don't get saved or they're 40 or 50, and then go on from there. Truth of the matter is, that doesn't matter. It doesn't matter when you got saved in life. I mean, I'm glad you did. I don't want you going out of here and saying, well, I didn't get saved when I was 40 because I was so stupid and didn't see it. That's beside the point. Nobody can blame you for being stupid when you're unsaved. We can only blame you for being stupid after you're saved. See, God doesn't care when you got saved. It's were you on the job after you got saved? That's the key. And the answer is, in most cases, no. Because God expects you to figure it out. God expects you to figure it out because God has something that He wants you to do. Now, you may not look at that as a crucial thing. You may look at it, well, how am I against, you know, Paul Bunyan? Not Paul Bunyan, he was the, I mean, who was I against? I don't know where I got Paul Bunyan at. Who am I against, you know, George Whitefield or Jonathan Edwards or Paul Bunyan? Who am I against those guys, you know? I mean, what have I got to do that offer? You know what? Don't look at it that way. The greatest things that God ever did in the history of man, the greatest spiritual events that ever took place were never written down, recorded, and they aren't in any book that you can read any place. For every Jonathan Edwards that got his name up in lights, for every Whitfield who people use as an example, for every Martin Luther that probably more written about than any other man, you know what? There's 10,000 unknown little Christians out there that were in the trenches doing exactly what God wouldn't have do, that the job wouldn't have got done if it wouldn't have been for them, and nobody ever wrote anything about them. That's what you got to understand. Everybody wants to be the main chandelier in the ballroom in Christianity today. God's not looking for main chandeliers. God just wants a light bulb on the back porch. That's all He wants. He wants somebody that'll just let their light shine for Him and be what God wants them to be. That's your job. Your job is to figure it out. Now, when you understand that, then you realize that nothing, for as a Christian, once you get saved, nothing in your life is an accident anymore. It's no accident that you're here in this church. It's no accident that you got who you got with that got you here. It's no accident that, I mean, God, you just don't roll the dice. And if you're serious about God and you really want to be what God wants you to be in your heart, maybe you don't know anything yet, but you got the desire to do it, God is going to get you to the right place. And He has. Now, He puts you wherever He puts you for this reason. He puts you there that you'll learn everything you need to learn about what God wants to do with you, because He has a plan for you. And he knows that the devil's going to knock you six ways from Sunday. We're going to look at it coming Sunday when we get into the book of Exodus. I'm going to show you the most unbelievable thing you ever saw in your life. If you want it in one book, all you got to have the rest of your life, I'm going to show it to you Sunday. But we ain't got time tonight. I got to be careful. I don't mess my message up for Sunday. But here it is. You need to figure out what God wants you to do. And that's why God put you here. That's why we have Bible study. That's why we have a no-nonsense approach to the Word of God. That's why we preach. That's why we teach. That's why I know as a pastor, I understand the crucialness of that, and I understand that we have a mandate that we have to get done. And that is the whole crux of this thing and the urgency of it. And that's why we have got to put it together, and we have got in your individual lives, in my life, everybody needs to make sure you are getting everything out of the book that God wants you to get, and you are getting everything else out of your life that isn't going to matter when you get to that millennium. Because what the devil's going to try to get you to do is to think that everything you got going on in your life right now is really a thing. And he's going to give you every justification for it. Oh, you work hard. Oh, that's just a hobby. Oh, you like to do this. Well, let me. And I'm all for hobbies. I have my hobbies. I work hard. I like time off. You like time off. We all like to have fun. I understand that, not fighting it. But the bottom line is this. Don't ever lose sight of the main purpose why you're here after you got saved. Because if you do, you're going to be in trouble when you get to the millennial reign of Christ. Because this is what God has. God wants you to figure out where you're at on this plan, because you are a part of this plan. And when God puts you into the equation, God expects you to figure out with the book, with the Holy Spirit of God, and with the local church that God gave you, you have every resource you need to do it. That's why the devil attacks those three things. And when you come to that place in your life that you understand it, then you realize that you only have so much time to give God. I mean, I figured it out one time. I figured it out. You know what? Bible says in the book of Psalms, I think it's Psalms 90, it says that man's life is 70. That's 70 years. And then he says anything more than that is grace and is filled with sorrow and pain and, you know, taxes and bills and everything else. But the bottom line, he says 70. That's the average. And I stopped and looked at that one time and I thought to myself, okay, the average man has 70 years of his life. But you know what? That's really not true, because most of us on an average don't get saved till we're probably 20 years old. Let's say 20. Some of you, maybe you're longer than that, maybe earlier. But that's probably the average, 20, 25, we'll say 20. So now you only got 30 years. And then, tell you the truth, it takes you at least 5 or 6 years to figure out what's going on and learning the Bible. And I'm not saying God doesn't use you then, but you're not going to be to your full potential to learn the Bible. So let's take another 10 years off for that. That's how long it took me. Of course, I'm faster than one of the slow class, but it took me 10 years to figure it out. We'll say 10 years. Now you're down to what? 40 years. Thanks, John, because I forgot where I was. 40 years. See, that's how you do it. You just throw it out to see if you know, and then you were as dumb as I did because nobody else knew, but John, you did. You get a, put a star in his head, would you? Now you got 40 years. But you know what the problem is with that? You sleep a third of that. I figured it out. You realize in a lifetime of 50 years, you eat 6 years of that? We don't think about those things. You know what I figured it out to? I figured it down on my thing, starting at 20, going through everything that we go through in life, counting all the downtime. And I never really counted all the time we were out of fellowship with God, which God doesn't count either. I come down with the very most you probably got to give God, at the very most. At the very most, probably in a normal life, the most you got to give God is what? 20 years? 15 maybe in some of our lives. 25 at a stretch, maybe. But the average, when you figure it all in and take the equation and get it all worked out with all the downtime we got in our lives and all the things that we do against the things we don't do and the time we sleep and the time we eat, but when we got saved and the time we fooled around and didn't get it done right, you know what? We probably have in a lifetime 20 years, maybe, to give God dedicated time to what God's plan is. And you know what God says? God understands that, because God understands we're flesh. And you know what God says? You see, this is the righteousness of God. God says, not only do I have a millennium for the kingdom of heaven's sake, but I have a millennium for the kingdom of God's sake, and that millennium is like this. If you, in this life, will figure out what God's plan is and dedicate yourself to it and not get distracted by all the things that glitter in this world, if you will put your nose to the grindstone and focus on being what God wants you to be, in time, not only will you be the only man in the world who can cut a steak with your nose, but you will also figure things out. And at that point, God says this, you know what? You give me 20 years down here, and you, in fact, there's 5 crowns you can get that you get at the judgment seat of Christ. There's 1 crown for soul winning. There's 1 crown for just loving God coming back. You can get 1 crown by just setting your affection on the fact that you want God to come back. There's 5 crowns that you can get. One of those crowns is called an incorruptible crown. And it's a crown given out simply because you figure out what's going on and you keep yourself from the world and the things that are in the world that keep dragging you down and sidetracking you from the job that God has got you to do. And for everybody in this room, it's probably different, but I promise you, it's there. And right now, as I'm saying it, you know exactly what it is in your life. And I'm telling you, if you can keep yourself from that and you keep focused on what God wants you to do, God says, you know what? You know what he says in the Gospels to those guys? He says this, and it's called the parable of the talents, or the parable of the pounds. And he says, comes back and he says, I gave you a pound. And the guy said, yeah, I know you did. And you know what? I made wise investments with it. And I got you 10 pounds for your 1 pound. That's a picture of a guy who figures it out. And he takes what God gives him, and he multiplies it 10 times. When the Lord comes back, he figured out what the investments needed to be. He made good investments with his life, and the 1 pound God gave him, he brought back 10. The next guy he talks to, he says, well, you gave me 1, I got 5. Not quite as good as 10, but who's counting? He did it. And God says, you know what? He says, because you were faithful over little things, I'm going to make you ruler over many things. Then he comes to the guy and he says, all right, bud, what'd you do? He says, well, I got the same talents you gave me before. You know why? Because I'll tell you, I knew, you know, and he goes through this great line of trying to tell God and justify what he did. And God takes everything that he would have and gives it to somebody else. Now, that's a picture of the millennial reign of Christ. Is there anybody in this room, anybody, that if I would say to you, you bring me $20, I'll give you $1,000. Well, I'd be stampeded to death if you thought I was sincere. Who in the world, what fool, if somebody was dumb enough to say, you give me a $20 bill and I'll give you a $1,000 check back or a $1,000 back, who in the world wouldn't do that? We would in a heartbeat. But you know what? God says it, and we don't even hear it. You know why? We're not in tune with it. We do not understand as God's people what the millennial reign of Christ is and what your job is right now. We are totally and completely missed it, and we're all doing our, not you guys, we're all doing our, maybe some of you, we're all doing our own thing, our own way, oblivious to what God wants us to do. And yet we go to church, we read our Bibles, but you know what? We have our own agendas in life, and we do not understand that very shortly the kingdom is going to start, and you're going to be in it, and you're going to have to stand there knowing you have the Holy Spirit of God, the Word of God, and you had a local church. And don't give me this idea about the fact, well, when you get there, well, my church never taught this. Then you get out of that church and go to one that does. Well, my grandpa and family, I don't care about that. Your grandma and grandpa will stand at their own, the judgment seat of Christ. If you're going to lose all your millennial award because your grandmother brought the first pew or put the stool in the first time they had running water in the church, you got some real problems. I'm telling you. You get at your head screwed on straight. Find out where you need to be. Find out what God wants you to do. Get into that book and do it. Forget about everything and everybody else, because you alone are going to stand someday and give an account. Oh, well, I didn't go. I didn't do it, Lord, because I was going to this church. Oh, yeah, now, you know, I didn't do it because, you know, I just stayed in that church. I heard all these other guys preach and all that, but you know what? My whole family was in there, and my grandfather was in there, and they put the plaque. There's a plaque in the back, and we just couldn't leave. God's going to say, you gave up what I wanted you to do for that. That's the guy with the one talent. Because I'm telling you, the seriousness of what I'm saying tonight is unbelievable, because God is going to bring it into account, because God has a plan. Do you actually think, when you go back in history, and this is another problem that God's people don't have, they don't understand history. They don't understand the history of God's people. Hey, let me tell you something. There were men and women that paid for that Bible with their blood that you could have it, and you don't even read it. There were men and women that went to a Bible-believing church that had their hands cut off, had their tongues cut out, had their eyes burned out, were stretched apart by horses till their limbs pulled out, and you don't even go to church. Or you think of every excuse not to go. I'm telling you, there were men and women that paid the price in blood down through history that you and I could sit here tonight and have a book that is true. But when the world and the devil and everybody in it wanted to take it from you, and there were men and women, there were women that before they died watched their little kids be taken out by Roman Catholic nuns to be raised in a convent, Roman Catholic, before they were killed, laughing, knowing that those kids were probably going to grow up and die to go to hell, and they still wouldn't deny Christ. Do you think for a moment, even for a fleeting moment, that God is going to equate you and me with all that we have, with all that we do, with all of the fun things we are, and our lackadaisical attitude toward the mission of God? Do you really think, when we get to the millennium, that you and I are going to be on the same basis with them? I'm not saying you got to go through that to be accepted of God in the millennium. I'm saying you got to figure it out, Because when you figure it out, I promise you, you will go through your own persecution because the devil is going to try to knock you down and keep you from doing it. Maybe not the same way he did them, but he'll try to do it. And that's where you have to persevere. That's where you have to let the Lord do the battles for you. And that's where you've got to put the book to the put the book to work in your life and let God accomplish with you what he wants to accomplish. Because I'm telling you, God says, all right, millennium. Not only is it for Israel, but it's also going to be for every man and woman saved out of the church that figured it out, gave up everything they had, followed my plan, put all their eggs in that basket and figured it out and did it and sacrificed down here and raised their kids and paid the price and stayed faithful to the book in persecution and time when the whole world was against them and maybe their friends were against them and everybody was against them and their family was against them, but they knew what the truth was and they stayed with the truth. Let me tell you something. Do you think God is going to treat you and me like those people when we just take it so easily and go through life and let me tell you something. There's people right now today in this country they're paying a price for what they believe that you and I couldn't even identify with. And what we're complaining about is the air conditioner broke today, the price of gas, we don't have enough for our boat for the lake, we don't have this, we don't have that, the price of this, the price of that. That is our concern. You know what? Truth of the matter is, that isn't our concern. That's God's concern. Our concern ought to be the establishment of that kingdom of what God wants me to do. That ought to be the bottom line. But it's not. And God says, okay, you're faithful over a few things. I've given you just a few things down here. I'll make you ruler over many. Because in that millennial kingdom, I already told you, it's going to be a government. It's going to be righteous. It's going to be run right. And I told you, Christ is going to be on the throne. I also told you, there's going to be who knows how many saved people in glorified bodies with the mind of Christ, with Christ's body, carbon copy of the Lord Jesus Christ in every way, shape, or form, equal with God, joint heir with Christ in every fashion, in every form. And we are going to be on this earth. And the Bible says that some of you are going to reign with him. And when you reign with him, it means that on this earth, you are going to be the ones that are there that are orchestrating the righteous reign through Christ and making sure that God gets the honor and glory and everything that does and telling people about the Lord. I don't know to what extent it's going to be. I don't know what to what extent you're going to be bringing them into Jerusalem and all that. I know when you get out of eternity what extent it's going to be. But I don't know when it here. But I'm telling you. And somebody said one time to me, and I'll never forget this. I was teaching this one night. Some dear sweet gal raised her hand back there. And she said, well, Bob, she said, let me ask you a question. She said, well, if that's true, and I'm not saying it isn't, but if that's true, this earth is only about 11,000 miles in diameter. At the max right now, it's got, back then it had like 5.5 billion people on it. He said, if you talk about every saved person from the time that in the church age up to the rapture of the church is in a glorified body, well, Bob, that's billions and billions and billions and billions and billions of people. How is all them billions and billions and billions of people going to reign on this earth for 1,000 years? Answer is simple. They ain't all going to. Truth of the matter is, very few of them are going to. Now here it is, folks. 20 years down here, 1,000 years over there. You want to live like a king here? No problem. Have all your kingly things? No problem. You won't live like one over there. It's as simple as that. God has an equating system, and God is faithful. And God is faithful to his faithful. And if you haven't been faithful to him, I'm telling you better either get your head screwed on straight or be gold, shave your head, go out to the airport and become a Hare Krishna. But you're in the wrong business. God saved you for a purpose. He says in 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 1. For we know that if our earthly house of this tabernacle were dissolved, we have a building of God, a house not made with hands, eternal in the heavens. All right, he said, you lose your earthly body, we have a spiritual body. In this we groan earnestly, desiring to be clothed upon our house, which was from heaven, so that being clothed, we shall not be found naked. Verse 10, for we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ, that everyone may receive the things done in his body according to what he hath done, whether it be good or bad. Knowing therefore the terror of the Lord, we persuade men, but were made manifest unto God, and I trust also are made manifest in your consciences. He says somebody's going to show up naked. He said God gives you body, but those fine linen, the righteousness of the saints, you get that by what you did down here. He called the judgment seat of Christ the terror of the Lord. You see, God doesn't have any patience with you at that point. You know why? Because when he saved you, he gave you the Holy Spirit of God, he gave you the Word of God, and he gave you the vehicle by which you to do everything God wants you to do, the church. Now, I know the church is screwed up, and I know that the Bible is screwed up, and I know that men don't do right in churches, and I know men take things from the Bible and destroy the Bible, and I know, two strikes against you. But you know what man hasn't perverted yet, and he never will pervert? He hasn't perverted, nor will he ever pervert, the precious Holy Spirit of God living inside you. And I'm going to tell you right now, if you got the wrong book and you keep the wrong book, if you're in the wrong church and you stay in the wrong church, you're either not saved or you're totally oblivious to the Holy Spirit of God in your life, because that is the one thing that will not bear witness when something goes contrary to what the Bible says. And you know it. We're back to the old plaque where mom and dad left in the church, you see. We're back, well, grandma gave me this Bible, you know. I don't care if it's corrupt. Grandma gave it to me. Well, your grandma should have had better sense. And all that proves is that probably you and your grandmother are both going to be naked at the judgment seat of Christ. But if that's the way you want it, it's okay by me. No offense to your grandmother. But I'm telling you, the bottom line is you got a brain, you got a Holy Spirit of God living inside you that tells you what's right and wrong, that bears witness with what is of God and bears witness what not is of God, and you don't sit there and tell me you don't know that. You're not going to sit there. That you don't sit there in a church service someplace and you don't hear some bozo get up there and talking about everything but the Bible, and you know it's not, and you know in your heart it's not right. And yet you'll go there for 35 years. Now you tell me what's wrong with that picture. I'm telling you. You don't give an account for the bozo preaching, but you will give an account for what you do with what the bozo preaches. And you ought to know better. You do. I'm not talking to you guys. I'm talking, you know, but it's just so much easier to look in your eyes and let you have it. You know what I'm talking about. But I'm telling you. Hey, one thing you will not accuse me of with the great white, the one thing you will not point your finger at me at the judgment seat of Christ is this, that I didn't tell you right across the plate what that book says. Bottom line, I got no ulterior motive. I'm in no building project. I got nothing I got to worry about. I got nothing this. You know what? I got one book that I preach and everything about it, and I'm telling you. I got my goal, my sight set on one thing. It's the millennium with him and the judgment seat of Christ, the terror of the Lord. And all I want enough good works for is a pair of underwear. I don't care. But it's better than nothing. But I'm telling you. I'm telling you. All right, now look. Now here's what you got. You get into that millennium, come back to Hebrews. Hebrews chapter 13. Verse 13:12. Wherefore Jesus also, that he might sanctify the people with his own blood, suffered without the gate. Let us go forth therefore unto him without the camp, bearing his reproach. Right now, in this church age, you and I are to suffer and bear the reproach of the Lord Jesus Christ. They laughed at Him, they ought to laugh at you. They make fun of Him, they ought to make fun of Him. They lied about Him, they ought to lie about you and me. They tried to assassinate His character and get around everything that He did. They ought to do the same thing with you and me. And I'm telling you, we're living our lives today like we're in the millennium. And you either suffer here and reign over there, or you reign here and you suffer over there. I can't think of anything more reproachable than a glorified being in a glorified body, emulating Christ's glory. I can't think of anything more shameful. 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 Revelation chapter 3. Shameful. Shameful than this. Revelation chapter 3, verse 14. Laodicean church. The church that we're all in right now. Church age. Started around 1800. Runs right up to the rapture of the church. A church that's totally devoid of God and anything about God and the Word of God. But a church that's playing big time church. Got all the right things. Just doesn't have God. Not cold, not hot. Right in the middle. Makes God sick. Verse 17, because thou sayest, big church, I am rich, increased with goods, have need of nothing, including God and God's Holy Spirit, and knowest not that thou art wretched, miserable, poor, blind, and naked. Watch it very carefully. I counsel thee to buy of me gold tried in the fire, that thou mayest be rich, and white raiment, that thou mayest be clothed. Possibility you won't be. Look at it. And that the shame of thy nakedness do not appear. Where are we all going to appear? The judgment seat of Christ, 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 5. Where is the shame of your nakedness going to appear? There. What is the shame of your nakedness? A glorified body in the image of God, walking naked before the world for 1,000 years. You don't bear the shame and the reproach down here, you'll bear it over there. Take it 20 years here, reign with a king over there, live like a king down here. Don't figure out the plan, do your own thing, be what all you can be. You'll bear it over there. You see, God is fair. And God is not going to let you and I live the way we want to live while there's people out there slugging it out for Him that figured it out when you and I are having too much fun in the sun to figure it out. No. That's what I love about Him. That's what I love about my Jesus. You know what? At the judgment seat of Christ, I am not worried about anything at all. You know why? And I may not get anything. But the bottom line is this, I know this. Whatever I get and whatever I don't get, it will be absolutely right. I won't have to worry about it being a mistake. I won't have to worry about it not being right. I can rest in the fact that He is the righteous judge and He keeps the ticket. He's keeping the score. He knows the thoughts and intents of every heart, and He knows exactly why we do what we do. I can live with that because I know He's got it right. So what are we going to do? We're going to reign in that government. And it's going to be a government of righteousness, but there's going to be people in it, as I already explained, and it starts there for 1,000 years. And then in time, in eternity, it goes out through the whole deal. Now, we only lose those rewards for 1,000 years, as it seems. And at the end of that 1,000 years, it seems to be that everything gets put back in place. We're back where we're supposed to be, and when eternity starts, we reign with Him. That's why He has that parenthesis called the millennium. He brings Israel in and gives them the land that was promised. He gives you and I our just reward. If we suffer with Him, we shall reign with Him. And that's as simple as that. And we will absolutely reign as a joint heir, some of us, but not many. Because I'm telling you, And you can get mad at me. You can not believe me. You can do whatever you want to do. I don't care. It don't matter to me. We'll deal with it when we get there. But I'm telling you this. No, I ain't going to say it. Forget it. I ain't going to say it. It's going to be a hot time in the old town at the judgment seat of Christ. That's all I can say. You better make sure no man steals your crown. Don't let anybody take from you what God's given you. Make sure no man steals your crown. That's all I'm going to tell you. Well, that's what's going on, John. Sorry you ask? Bet you some people are. But anyway, that's where you're at with it. And that's one of the, and I, see, I had to explain what the millennium, because the standard teaching on the millennium today is just stupid. I mean, if you ask the average pastor what it's going to be, he doesn't know. He'll give you some Mickey Mouse Disneyland, you know, deal that has nothing to do with anything in the Bible. And the truth of the matter is, that thing is set up, and that's where you're at with it. Anybody want to add to that? Ask me anything on that? Or should we just bury that? Yeah, go ahead. 10:6, 2 Corinthians 10:6. Well, it obviously it does. It says, and having in a readiness to revenge all disobedience when your obedience is fulfilled. And of course, you can't take 6 without 5. And all that doesn't. It's not a direct application to the judgment seat of Christ. But what it's saying is that's part of the process of getting your mind connected with God and getting it out of the world, so you get the plans figured out. Which he says there, verse 3, for though we walk in the flesh, we do not war after the flesh. For the weapons of our warfare are not carnal, but mighty through God to the pulling down of strongholds. And the stronghold that he's about to talk about here is your mind, casting down imaginations and every high thing that exalteth itself against the knowledge of God. See, the knowledge of God, that's the Word of God. And bringing into captivity every thought to the obedience of Christ. Now that's what it takes. That's what it takes for you to figure out the plan and to stay out of the world and to put God into your life the way that you need to put it in. It takes you working on it. And when it fails, then you take revenge on it. Somebody says, well, the Bible says you shouldn't take revenge. Well, you shouldn't take revenge on somebody else, but you need to take it on yourself. And that's what he's saying, verse 6. And having in a readiness to revenge all disobedience when your obedience is fulfilled. All that means is simply this. It doesn't mean you go out and slap yourself or cut your wrists when you do something wrong, but it means that you don't dink around with it. You fix it right on the spot. The key to a walk with God is controlling your mind and your thoughts, and when one gets out of control, it doesn't go past 6 seconds before it's fixed. If you can get to that point in your life, you'll be all right. And that's what your struggle, that's where the struggles of life is. So it doesn't go directly to it, but that's the process that, without that process, you won't get control over your life. Your imagination will run you or you'll run it, one or the other. And that's why he says, let this mind be in you which was also in Christ Jesus. And that's why, like we talked about in Proverbs chapter 2 and we came down through it on Sunday morning and all that stuff, that's the process of letting the Word of God be in your mind and giving you everything that you need. So, yeah, it is in an indirect way, but it's definitely the one of the main components of the process of getting there. Because if you don't get control of your mind, you're dead. And that's why God gave you His mind, so you can replace your mind with His mind. I've said this before, and I'll say it till Jesus comes back. The job of every Christian is to read that book, fall in love with that book, get into that book so deeply that you see everything in there as God's perspective. And when you come through that book and you see it as God's perspective, God's opinion on everything in life, then you make that opinion your opinion. And that's exactly what you've got to do. Otherwise, your life becomes like this world, very complicated. and you get caught up in all the complicated schemes of life that have one purpose. That is to defeat you and enslave you. And it will. God's plan is simple. God is not the author of confusion. God is very simplistic in his approach to everything. It's man that makes it complicated. All you got to do is look around America, look around the world. It is so totally, unbelievably complicated that nobody could figure it out. Nobody can straighten it out. The only thing that's going to fix this place is when the Lord comes back and tears it down and starts over again. And that's where you're at. And that's what God wants. God wants your life as simple as possible in a very complicated society. And that's why you stick with the book. It becomes black and white. There's no issue. There's no, well, maybe he's right, maybe it's wrong, or, you know, how do you deal with this? It's absolutely fixed for you. And when you have something absolutely fixed, life becomes simple. It's when you start putting in all the gray areas that it gets complicated. And men always put gray areas in because they love darkness rather than light because their deeds are evil. And they like to live between the latitude of what God says and what they can do. It's always the way it works. Yeah, Jim.
Back over in Zechariah, chapter 14, verse 18.
Well, in the millennium, it looks like that the nations are looked at as families. And that's the setup that God has in the millennium because when you get into the millennium, and I told you this on Sunday when we were coming through Genesis. Maybe I didn't. I told you at some point. Remember I told you how that there are seven parts of the family of God? Okay. And that's the Bible from Genesis to Revelation. Every dispensation or people group, however you want to break it down, will fit into a part of what is commonly called the household of God or the family of God. And that family has seven parts. In the millennium, all those families are together. You have every age and dispensation of people from the whole Bible there in the millennium. You have the Old Testament saints before the law. You have the Old Testament saints during the law. You have the body of Christ, us. You have the tribulation saints. You have the tribulation Gentiles. And you have the millennial Gentiles. So you have every part of the household of God. And they're called the family of God. And in the millennial sense, it is that God is everybody's father because he's the king. And so when it talks about the nations of the earth, God looks at them as the families because they're all made up part of those seven dispensations that come through the Bible. So that's why when you get into the millennium, it's likened to the family. He'll call about the families of the earth because it's set up that way. God looks at it that way. Now, not everybody may look at it that way in the millennium, but that's how God deals with it. God deals with it as a family. So the family of Egypt and the family of this and the family of that. Because there's no kings over those nations anymore. You see, that's the thing you got to remember. There is no more President of the United States. There is no more President of Russia. Or there's no more Queen of England. They're out there just like the common ordinary people. There's only one king, and he's in Jerusalem. And and that's why God looks at it totally differently in the millennium. And those are the things you have to understand about the millennium. It's a totally foreign concept to most of our concepts of how government runs. It's run by God. There are no kings, there are no queens, other than us who are running it with him. And we're not kings and queens, but I mean, we're running it, we're part of him. But there is no, I mean, America will be divided up or however God does it, but it'll be run by what's in Jerusalem, and it'll be oversaw by the sons of God that are keeping the righteous reign of God and are his ambassadors, whatever you want to say, his sons, however you want to lay it out. All over this world, there will be no kings. And that's a hard concept because we live in a world where everybody's got their kingdom and everybody's got their country, you know. I mean, there won't be any more. Castro's out. Russia's out. Baghdad's out. It all runs from God. And it's a thing where, you know, it's a totally foreign concept. I understand. That's why I took great pains to kind of lay all that out before we got to our job. Because if you just get in there and say what we're doing, then you just wonder what it just makes it harder to understand what's going on. So at least you have a total concept of what's taking place there. Because that's a hard subject. It's not a hard subject. It's a big subject. Now, if you ever want to get, if you ever get a handle, get a book on by Clarence Larkin called Dispensational Truth. It's his big book. It's about that big. It's a brown book. He goes in there, and he has a whole section on the millennium that's one of the finest sections I've ever seen. And he actually draws out for you and shows you the land. In fact, what I did in my Bible years ago, if you go back to Ezekiel chapter 40 through chapter 48, you don't have to turn to it, I'm just talking here. If you go back to Ezekiel chapter 40 through chapter 48, those are the eight great chapters in all the Bible on the millennium. And when I was somebody coming through, what I did was, is and he lays out everything, and I copied every one of his charts in my Bible, and like I got the land grant right in there, written right in my Bible. See, you know, how the land lining up with the holy oblation and everything, so I could, so if I'm ever teaching it, I have it right there, and I have it all marked to all the verses wherever it goes. And he does one on the holy oblation, and I got that one in. And they are, and he lists everything, and then you go through the Bible and you list it all. Those 48 those eight chapters are the greatest eight chapters anywhere on how God establishes his millennium. They don't give you the details that I've given you so much, but it gives you the structure of it as far as how it's going to, how, where things are going to be, where the 12 tribes are on that land slant, and how it all fits out, the holy oblation, how the water comes down, goes into the Dead Sea comes back to life, and then goes over to the Mediterranean, you know, and the desert blooms like a rose, you know, and there's no more litter boxes over there, everything is, no more desert, everything is perfect, and God brings everything back just like it was in the Garden of Eden. So, that's what you're dealing with in the millennium. And you're dealing with one of the greatest subjects anywhere in the Bible, and it is something that is pretty incredible. In fact, when Paul wrote to the church at Corinth, and in the church of Corinth, he deals with the first book of Corinthians. Of course, you know they're all screwed up. The second book, they get back online and he tries to help them by showing them how to minister. But in both books, he devotes a whole chapter to the judgment seat of Christ in each book, showing you how important that doctrine is. Because I'm telling you, that is for you and for me, that is the most crucial doctrine in all the Bible. You miss that one, you might as well forget everything else, because you ain't going anywhere if you don't have that one down. So, yeah, God has a righteous reign, and God takes care of everybody righteously. He rewards the faithful. He's jotting down everything that you and I have ever done that was for Him, that we sacrificed for Him. And I'm telling you, I know we read the story of Whitfield, and who you got there in that little book? What's that? Who's that one? George Whitfield. Those are great little books. I got all of them, you know. I got every one of them. There's like 200 of them. I'll sell them to you. $1,000 a piece. They're out of print. That's $200,000. I'll take a check. We now have direct deposit in our church now. We can just take it right off your paycheck. But anyway, you see, you read about those guys. And I'm not saying you shouldn't, but I'm just saying you got to keep it in perspective. For every book on George Whitfield, and he did some great things. No question about God used him. I'm not saying that he didn't. I'm not downing him. I think he was a great man, and with Jonathan Edwards and all those guys. But all I'm saying is this: there's hundreds of thousands of little guys and gals out there that nobody even knows who their name is, that sacrificed much more. And you know what? Nobody ever wrote a book about them, but God keeping a record. God keeping a record. Let me show you something. Huh? 5, yes, right. Come on back to, let me show you something. Coming back to Nehemiah. I think it's Nehemiah. Let me get back there and do a recon on it. Yeah, I'll go to Nehemiah here. Let me see where I want to go here. Come to chapter 3. I was coming through here a number of years ago, and I taught you a lot of this stuff. I didn't teach everything to you, but when we started our church, remember we went through here and we talked about the nine gates, and I showed you how that these nine gates picture nine ministries that a church needs to have for it to be fruitful. And I was reading this a number of years ago, and what you have here in Nehemiah is they're rebuilding the walls. And they're putting the wall back together. They're putting the gates on. And it's one of those things that historically, you know, they get the decree from Cyrus to go back. They go back and, you know, they start to do all this and they get opposition and it starts and it stops. And it's a, historically, it never really panned out simply because of the fact that obviously the kingdom of heaven is no longer here. But their intentions were good and, you know, and they did the best they could. And they had a desire to give God back, and that's great. But I was reading through this, and all of the things that are happening here, and it goes through these chapters, and it just talks about who's doing what. And I was reading it one day, and as I came through it, and it suddenly struck me. I saw three places in here that really stuck out, and it showed me what I'm trying to get across to you. Now I was reading down here in 3:1, and it said, then Eliashib, the high priest, rose up with his brethren, the priests, and they built the sheep gate. They sanctified it and set up the doors of it, and under the tower of Mia, they sanctified it into the tower of Haniel. And I looked at that thing, and it just caught my attention, because it started to tell me not just what they did, but it started to give me something else about what they did. And here it said, out of the clear blue sky, it said not only did they fix it and they build it up and they put it back, but they sanctified it. Now to me that meant that they had a real purpose in what they were doing, because the word sanctify means that they saw that it was something different than what everything else that was going on to them. And they gave it that extra special attention that they knew that what they were doing was really for God. And here in this long list of everybody doing everything, I mean, it's one group of people after another group of people. One guy's putting the gate on. One guy's putting the wall up. One guy's putting this in. One guy's putting that on. Everybody's doing their thing. But God saw fit to record just two or three things here that shows me something about God that I can't ever forget when it comes to my work. Because I'm building something for God just like they were. And here's a group of guys, when they started to do this, they saw that it meant something to God, and the Bible says that they sanctified it. They saw that it was something special over everything else they were doing. Then the next thing I come down through here, and it said in verse 20, it said, after him, and this is a whole list of people. I mean, verse after verse after verse, it's just one guy or one group after another group doing this, doing that. And in verse 20 it says, after him, Barak, the son of Zebiah, earnestly repaired the other piece from the turning of the wall under the door of the house of Eliashib the high priest. Here it said, this guy did it earnestly. And I thought to myself, now, there's another place. He just went down through here, and he was just saying, this family did this, this guy did this, this group did this. He didn't say anything about them. Now, suddenly, he said one group sanctified what they did. This guy, it gave me an insight into his motive, and he did it earnestly. In other words, he put something into it. To him, it wasn't just a job. He earnestly did it. He actually saw that, you know, what he was doing counted something for God, and he earnestly repaired something that was broken. 5. And it said, and next unto them, and it's just, again, it's just more people doing things. And next unto them, the Tekoites repaired, but their nobles put not their necks to the work of the Lord. And it suddenly hit me. Here are a bunch of people down here like little ants. If you take a panoramic satellite view, if you could do it at that day, you'd just see people scurrying everywhere with timber, gates, blocks, mortar, this, that. And you'd see everybody down there look like ants on an anthill, just doing all a little busy building this wall. And when you look at that thing, the thing that struck me is, you know what? God was watching it, and God was keeping a record of who was doing what. There was one group that saw it for what it was, and they sanctified it. Here's another group that saw for what it was, and they did it earnestly. And here's another group that could care less. They didn't want to get their necks. They didn't want to get involved. They were not going to put their necks to the work of the Lord. They just did the minimum. And that's the way it is today. And let me tell you something. Just as God recorded that in there of who's doing what, God's recording today who's doing what. Promise you. I promise you. God's recording today what's who's doing what. And I'm telling you, man, and that's why I try to tell you. That's why I do whatever I can do for you. That's why I keep telling you over and over and over again. That's why every sermon I preach, I try to gear it for right where we're at. That's why I want to bring you through the Bible on Sunday. That's why I just want to work with you one-on-one, whatever it takes, however we got to do it. I don't care. I'm telling you, the judgment seat of Christ is the terror of the Lord, and you got absolutely nothing to fear if you just understand where you're at, why you're here, and what God wants you to do. And I'm telling you. And if you've been in this church, we've not even been going a year yet. You've been in this church that long, half that long. You've heard it 100 times. And I'm telling you, that's what we're all about. That's what we've got to do. We don't have a lot of time left. Our long-range goals are God's long-range goals. And our long-range goals is that we do everything we can do in these last days, finding out what God wants us to do to establish that kingdom and then doing it. That's all. That's all. And I've told you before, this isn't my church, it's our church. We're in it together. We'll stand as a group at the judgment seat of Christ, and I may give an account for what I preached and my motive and all that I did, as you will yours. But the bottom line is, if it's successful, it's because we figured it out, you figured it out, I figured it out, and we banded together to do it. If it's not, it's because we all had our own ulterior motives, we were just doing our own thing. But it'll never just be mine, it's yours. We're in this together. You hitched your star to this wagon, pal. We'll go to the judgment seat of Christ hand in hand, and we'll either make it or break it together. And that's why I'm saying everything we do, every focus we have has to be on this book. You put this book in your life, and you make this book everything, and you change whatever your attitude is about whatever it is in life and make God's attitude your attitude, you'll never go wrong. You'll wind up with the judgment seat of Christ, and you'll be everything that you needed to be. Now, let me just say this. Maybe you're here tonight and you just are a young Christian. I don't know. Maybe you just got saved, I don't know. Maybe you just got saved a year ago or 6 months ago or a week ago, whatever the case, and you're just trying to figure it all out. And you're saying to yourself, I don't want to scare you tonight by all this because I don't want you saying, well, what am I going to do? I just got in there. I don't want God to come back yet. No. You want God to come back tonight. That's what you want. You don't want tomorrow. You don't want tomorrow. Tomorrow's nothing. Say it's going to be sunshine. Oh, wait till we go where we're going. You want to see some sunshine? I'll show you some sunshine. Oh yeah. No, you don't want tomorrow. You really don't. You may think you do, but I promise you don't. You say, well, yeah, but you know what? I'm just getting into this, and I want to get some reward. Let me just tell you, God's got that fixed too. Here's the best way for it to happen. The best way, because you know what? I'm telling you, us people have been saved for a while. We can attest the fact you're going to get your rear end kicked up one side and down the other. I mean, that's just the way it is. Huh? Every day. Every hour. Every minute. That's why it's a warfare. And after a while, you know, you learn how to dodge the bullets and all this stuff, you know. But in God's, God's program, there, you know, it's just the way it goes. But here's the best thing that could happen to you. The best thing that could happen to you is if you're unsaved, the best thing that happened to you for you to see your need to be saved, get saved, ask the Lord to come into your heart and save you, get up at the end of that thing, let everybody shake hands with you and slap you on the back and say praise the Lord, you know, and do all the nice things that they're supposed to do. And then you go home. And on your way home, you say to God, God, I'm sure glad you saved me tonight. And God, I'm sorry. I've been so stupid all my life. I am so sorry that I waited so long to get saved. But God, I want to tell you something. I know it's real now. And I know you're real now. And I'm going to tell you right now, God. And I know I'm going to have problems. And I know I'm not just saying this as a fool speaketh. I'm just saying this is my heart right now. I want to serve you the rest of my life. And God, I'm just telling you, whatever you want me to do, wherever you want me to go, however you want to use me, you use me. The rapture of the church to happen exactly that moment would be the best thing that could happen to you. You know why? Because God would have to give you everything that was in your heart, even though you never got to accomplish it. Now that's my God. You know what he said to David one time? David said, I want to build your house. God says, you can't build my house. David says, well, I want to build it, Lord. I'm sorry I can't. And the Lord said, that's okay, David. It was in your heart to do it. And that's all that matters. You see? God is a good God, man. And the greatest thing you have to protect in your life is your heart with God. And if you can keep that heart right where it needs to be, that you're, every day of your life you want to give God everything, and when you fail, take revenge, don't let it wait, don't let the sun go down on your sin, deal with it right then, get fellowship restored, get back up and keep going again. Let me tell you something, you can't lose. Because God always deals with us on the basis of your attitude of heart. And that, 'cause you know what? Because you can't lie with that. God got that thing figured. We all struggle with things. We all have things in our life. Nobody doesn't. It isn't about that. God doesn't want you to, God doesn't expect you to live a perfect life. You can't live a perfect life. But God can expect you to live a consistent life. You're going to fall down. You get up. You're going to trip. You get back up. You're going to fall. You get back up. And when you get to the judgment seat of Christ, you may have kinks in your armor. Your shield may be just dented beyond belief. Your sword may have nicks in it the size of a quarter. And your helmet may be dented. And you may be as dirty and sweaty and bloody as can be. But you know what? You finished the battle and you got there. That's what God wants. That's what he's looking for. That's what he's looking for. He just wants you to be real and honest with him. And he wants you to give him his heart. Get in that book. Find a church that will give you everything that you need to have, and then go to work. And if he comes back before you get everything done that God wanted you to do with you, it's okay. As long as you're willing, God will take care of it. You can't beat it, man. You can't. There ain't anything in this world that will give you a better deal than that. I don't care where you go. Well, let's pray.